Well, we come this evening back to our monthly series, Reformed and Presbyterian, as we think about who we are and what we believe as a congregation and a denomination. And last month we very much had an introductory sermon on this topic. We thought very broadly about what the words Reformed and Presbyterian mean. And so we really get into our series proper this evening. And our theme for this evening, as we think about what it means to be Reformed and Presbyterian, is that we are exalting Jesus Christ. To be Reformed and Presbyterian is first and foremost to exalt Jesus Christ. A few years ago, Hannah and I were on holiday. We were walking through a city park, and we turned a corner, and suddenly all around us was quite a large number of what appeared to be brides. Maybe 12 or 15 women, all of them wearing wedding dresses. And for a second or two, we were quite confused about what on earth was going on until we noticed a couple of photographers, and we suddenly realized that we had stumbled across a photo shoot, presumably for a bridal magazine. And these women were not actually brides at all. They were just modeling the dresses that were being photographed. Ordinarily, you don't expect to see a bride by herself. If you see a woman in the dress headed to the church, it's because she has a bridegroom. And in the same way that there is no point in a woman calling herself a bride unless she has a groom, so there is no point in us calling ourselves a Christian church if we do not know and love and exalt and proclaim Jesus Christ. Because the Bible describes the church as the bride and Jesus as the bridegroom and the king and head of the church. There ought to be nothing practiced or preached in the local church that cannot be explained without reference to Jesus Christ. That might sound painfully obvious, but we live in a time and a place where it needs to be said very clearly. Many churches today in our country and in other parts of the world as well, they are churches in name only. They do not proclaim the historical, divine, human, biblical Jesus. They might use his name in connection with some tradition that they have. They might attach his name to some political identity that is championed in their church. But they do not exalt the true and living Jesus. And we do not want to become a church that makes that mistake. The second vow of membership that we take as Reformed Presbyterians is the following. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, supreme in church and state. And in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. More than anything else, this ought to be, friends, what we are all about, what we are known for, what we emphasize. We exist as a church to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We might well be known for other things as well. Most churches, whatever the denomination, whatever the congregation, they maybe are known for certain other things as well. We might well be known as a church that sings the Psalms exclusively in worship. We might well be known for our history and heritage of the Covenanters. We're by no means ashamed of those things. We don't minimize their importance. We'll come to think about some of them in this series, God willing. But we do not exist to proclaim the good news of exclusive psalmody or the good news of the Covenanters. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. We want to know more about Jesus Christ. We ought to talk about Jesus Christ. We believe there is no one more worthy to be exalted than him. But what does that mean, that we exalt Jesus Christ? Well, the word exalt simply means that we lift up. We elevate someone. We see something about someone that sets them above and apart from everyone else. During the Paris Olympics in July, we saw people exalted. When the medals were presented to the sprinters or the swimmers or the rowers, the bronze medalist would stand up on a podium a level up from where everyone else was standing. And the silver medalist would be placed a little bit above the bronze medalist. And then the gold medalist took the highest place of all on the podium. And the gold medalist had their national anthem played, and they received the applause of the crowds, and they were exalted for a few moments at least as the one above everyone else in that particular sport, in that particular event. They were exalted. Well, friends, Jesus Christ is exalted today. He is in the highest position of anyone in history, and he is not there for just a few moments the way the medalists were in the Olympics. He is there forever. No one will ever topple him. He sits there because of who he is and what he has done. And before we are known for anything else, people who go to church, people who do good to our neighbors, people who worship a certain way or live a certain way, before any of that, it ought to be known about us that we recognize and we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about seeing Jesus as superior to anyone and anything else, even the angels, as the writer emphasizes, particularly in chapter 1. Hebrews was written to converted Jewish Christians. They had started into their newfound faith in Christ with great zeal and great excitement, but now they're finding it a challenge. They've realized that faith in Jesus and worship by his Spirit doesn't involve anything that they're used to. No animal sacrifices, no priests wearing beautiful robes, no beautiful temple for them to go to. The only official holy day they have is the weekly Sabbath. Instead of the feasts they used to observe, that's their only holy day. These people are finding it all a bit jarring. And some of their friends and family haven't joined them, and they're continuing on with those kinds of things. And other friends and neighbors that they have, maybe their religious practices involve all kinds of exciting, dramatic things. And these people are wondering, are we missing out? Did we make the right decision in following Jesus Christ? And right from the opening lines, friends, the writer of this letter assures them Jesus Christ is worth it. That Jesus Christ is superior to angels and priests and rituals and temples. That we have so many more reasons to exalt Jesus than we have to exalt any of those other things. And so the writer gives at least five reasons. It depends how you count them, but I'm counting them as five. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews, five reasons that we want to briefly consider today why we exalt Jesus. Five things about him that are reasons to exalt him. And we'll deal with them all in fairly brief succession. These are all things that are worth sermons of their own, time spent studying them by themselves, but we just mention them this evening to perhaps whet your appetite. So first of all, this evening, we exalt Christ, the Son of God. We exalt Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The writer begins here with a dramatic contrast to emphasize one aspect of Christ's superiority. He describes here how God has spoken to his people in the past. He says God spoke to us by the prophets. And that was a common description at the time that the Jews used to refer not just to the prophets, the people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and so forth, but to the whole Old Testament. When a Jewish person said God spoke to us by the prophets, they were referring to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. They were referring to the Psalms. They were referring to the prophets themselves. And of course, that was how God spoke in those days. He spoke through the prophets, people who received a word from the Lord and proclaimed and preached that word, and then maybe in some cases wrote down that word. And in other instances as well, God gave visions to people. He gave dreams to people. He gave apocalyptic visions at times to people like Ezekiel and Zechariah and so forth. And this was amazing that God had done this. That over and over again, from time to time, generation to generation, In miraculous ways, God had provided his word for his people and spoken to them. But those prophecies and visions weren't complete. And by their very nature, God's people knew they weren't complete. You know, a prophet, you were always waiting for the next prophet, someone else to come in the next generation and add something on to what the last man had said. And of course, as you study the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, you can't help but notice that there's this sense of anticipation all the way through them. They anticipate something, or someone to be more precise, who is still to come in the future. And that's the contrast that the writer brings out in how God has spoken in the past versus how he has spoken now. He says, in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, he has spoken in a final, definitive, unique way through the person and work of Jesus. We ought not to expect any more prophets. There is nothing more to be added on to the Word of God. How can you top the Son of God coming and speaking to us himself? When King Charles sends an ambassador with an important message to the French president or the German chancellor, those foreign heads of state, they don't ignore it. They take it seriously. An ambassador speaks with all the authority of his government or her government. This is the king's official spokesperson. But if the king sends Prince William, his son, the message carries even more weight because of who is bringing it. You wouldn't send Prince William to deliver a message to the French president and then the next day send the UK ambassador. There's no need to send anyone else once you've sent the prince. And that's what the writer is saying here. Jesus Christ doesn't come to undo or to change the prophecies of the past. He comes to fulfill them. We've thought about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But he comes as the final revelation. He comes to complete the revelation of God to his people. And of course, when we say that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, we're not just referring to the actual words of Jesus when he was on the earth, the words recorded in the Gospels. We're thinking also of what Jesus has said to us through his apostles, the messengers that he has sent out, the foundation upon which the church has been built. When you read the words of Ephesians or Colossians, those are the words of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is the word of Jesus Christ. But his coming into the world, friends, is the completion of it all. And that's why in verse 2 he's described as the heir of all things. We're used to the idea of an heir receiving a title or an estate when his father dies. And of course, we're not saying here that God the Father will die and God the Son will take his place. Nothing at all like that. But it's simply using that language of a time coming when an heir receives his inheritance to describe that moment in the future when Jesus Christ will return to this earth and he and all his people will enter into that perfect peace and that perfect kingdom because he is the Son of God. He's the only man who has lived without sin. He's the Son who came down from heaven to do all his Father's will and who did it perfectly, even when that required that he go to the cross. He's the one who will therefore receive the nations and all the peoples and all places and all things as his inheritance. He deserves to be exalted because he is the final and complete revelation of God to mankind. We exalt Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, we exalt Christ, the creator and sustainer of the world. We exalt Christ, the creator and sustainer of the world. Verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. If it wasn't clear from what the writer has said already, he emphasizes it even more in this next phrase, that God the Son did not have a beginning. Jesus took on human flesh, and that human flesh had a beginning when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. But God the Son has eternally existed. And you see, friends, to truly exalt Jesus Christ is to exalt the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that God the Father sent God the Son and clothed him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that these three persons, as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, they are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. One God in three persons. Do we understand the Trinity entirely? No. Do we believe the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes. We gladly believe in a God who is bigger and greater than we can ever understand. I was saying this to someone recently. I've said it before from the pulpit as well, I think. I am glad that the God that we worship is too big for me to understand, because there's a lot of things in this world that I don't understand. If God was small enough for me to fully get my head around, he wouldn't be worth worshiping at all. This is how we can say, by the way, that God is love. It makes no sense for a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim to say God is love. Because who did God love before he created the world if he is not the Trinitarian God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were in a loving relationship within the Godhead from all eternity. We can't understand that. But that means that God has never changed. God has always been and will always be love. Only the Christian faith can say that. It's a bit of a digression. Point here is that he is describing here in Hebrews chapter 1 that God the Son is as much the creator God, the creator of the universe, as the Father or the Spirit. And this is hinted at, that the triune God created all things is hinted at right back in Genesis 1 verse 2. When we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And when God says, let us make man in our image. One God says, let us. And what is hinted at there right back in Genesis 1 is brought out more fully and clearly in the New Testament. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, John says. We read it earlier, and Paul said in Colossians 1:16, for by him, by Christ, all things were created. And again here in Hebrews 1 verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is to be exalted, friends, because being God the Son, he is the creator of the world. The architect is rightly acknowledged as the designer of the building. The painter is acknowledged as the creator of the painting. Jesus Christ is to be acknowledged, adored, exalted as the creator of the universe. And not only is he the creator of the universe, he is the sustainer of the universe. He keeps it going. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds it. He maintains it. In Greek mythology, Atlas the Titan is condemned to hold up the heavens for all eternity. And the classic image of Atlas is that figure with his impressive torso, nonetheless stooped and struggling under the weight of the world. He holds it up, but it looks as if it's a real strain. That's not how the Lord Jesus upholds the universe. The word here, he upholds it, it has the sense of carrying something to its destination, directing it there. It doesn't cost Jesus any strength. He doesn't get tired from doing this, but he is sovereignly overseeing every spinning atom, every quivering leaf, every democratic election and military coup, every cancer diagnosis, every trial, every victory, every joy. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. He is directing it to its appointed end, the consummation of all things, when he will come again to judge the living and the dead and make all things new. One of the better Christian children's rhymes is that little song, "He's got the whole world in his hand." It's true. He's got you and me, brother, in his hand. He's got everybody here in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. And for this, we exalt Jesus, God the Son. Thirdly, we exalt Christ, the revealer of God. We exalt Christ, the revealer of God. Talked already about how he is the revealer of God in the sense that God has spoken to us through him. He has sent him. But we develop it a bit further here in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's a remarkable verse. It's a verse that's hard for any preacher to do justice to. But the writer here, under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is straining to put into words the fact that God the Son perfectly reveals God the Father to us. You probably won't be surprised to learn that the word there for radiance only appears this one time. Certainly the noun does only appear this one time in the whole New Testament, as does the word for imprint. The word there for imprint, it means a reproduction or an exact replica. It comes from the idea of a ruler placing his unique seal on a document or a garment with wax. Whoever received that document would perhaps never see the king who sent it, but he would see the exact imprint. The fact that this had come from the king, at least, he would see that. He would see his seal. And that is an imperfect but a helpful picture for us, friends, of who God the Son is, of who Jesus is. No one has ever or will ever see God the Father. Scripture makes that very clear. But John 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." How can we see God? We see God in Jesus. We see God's character. We see God's perfection. We see God's heart for sinners. We see God's plan of salvation. We see God's majesty and glory. We see it in God the Son. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Stuart Elliott, in his helpful book, it's a brilliant title, this book, "I Wish Someone Would Explain Hebrews to Me." So if that's what you're thinking when you read through a chapter of Hebrews, go and buy Stuart Elliott's book. Will, I'm sure, can find it for you. "I Wish Someone Would Explain Hebrews to Me." And he says on this point, whenever anyone has seen anything of God or experienced anything of God, it is Jesus Christ that they have seen and experienced. Again, no other religion has any right to tell you this is who God is, because they don't believe in a God who has come in human flesh and who has said, "I came down from heaven." Now, there is mystery here. We're delving right into the heart of the Trinity, the co-equal and co-eternal relationship of God the Father and God the Son. But you cannot claim to know God, and no one can claim to tell you that they know God or to have a relationship with God unless you come to him through God the Son, who is the radiance, who is the exact imprint of his nature, who is where you look when you want to see God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is crucially important, of course, when it comes to every aspect of our Christian lives, but certainly when it comes to our evangelism. What is it that we want people to know? Do we want them to know that they need to come to church? That they need to read the Bible? That they need to turn away from one sin or another? Yes, we do want them to know all of those things. But for any of that to happen, they first need to know who, not what. They need to know the person of Jesus. They need to realize that he is to be exalted. That he is the one around whom their lives ought to orbit, so to speak. That he is not just a good man, but the God-man. And again, this is what makes Jesus a greater revelation of God than any of the previous prophecies. And this is what sets him apart from any other religion. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Our Lord himself, while here on earth, represented and manifested the name of God in a way that is incomparable and greater than all others, because he is the Son of God." Do you know that about Jesus? Do you believe that about Jesus? Do you exalt Jesus? We exalt Christ, who is the revealer of God. And fourthly, we exalt Christ, who suffered to save us. We exalt Christ, who suffered to save us. Notice halfway through verse 3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And we also read in chapter 2, verse 9, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer there in chapter 2 is placing Jesus in Psalm 8. That's why we read from Psalm 8 earlier. He quotes from Psalm 8 in chapter 2. Psalm 8 talks about God making mankind, you and me, a little lower than the angels. Not lower in importance, but simply in position. They're in heaven, we're on the earth. And the people who, for one reason or another, have become a bit obsessed with angels, as some of the readers of this letter were, and as a lot of people actually in our culture are today, the writer says, well, show me an angel that's done this, existed from all eternity as God, yet chosen to become a man, to die so that sinners could live. That's just one of the many ways in which Jesus is superior to the angels. We exalt Christ, who suffered to save us. The word he uses in chapter 1, verse 3, for purification, would have really chimed with his Jewish readers. So much of the Jewish law and religious life was about purity, which foods you could eat and which you couldn't, the ritual cleansing that you had to undergo if you had just had a baby, or if you had an illness, or if you had had to touch a dead body. Most months, if not most weeks of the year, most Jewish people were thinking about purification and cleansing. And so what amazing, wonderful news this is. After making purification for sins, he sat down. You sit down when your work is finished. The priests never sat down in the temple when they were on duty, because there was always more work to do. Jesus sits down, symbolically speaking, because his work is finished. He has made full and final purification for sins, once and for all, never to be repeated. He has tasted death, not just physical death, but that separation from God. You remember the darkness on the cross, the cry of Christ on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" The wrath of God poured upon him on the cross, the worst death to die. Friends, Jesus suffered to save us from our sins. He suffered as the only truly innocent sufferer who ever lived, a sinless sufferer in the place of sinners, a pure sufferer in the place of unclean sinners. And having gone down to the depths of death on the cross, he has now been raised up. He has been exalted. He reigns. He sits on high. The one who is the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature, he chose to come and to be shamed and to have even his human appearance marred beyond all semblance. He chose to die on a tree so that we could have life on thrones. And friends, when we suffer, whether we suffer persecution for our faith, or illness in our body, or someone else in our family suffering that illness, whether we suffer disappointment and dashed hopes, when we suffer, we take comfort from the fact that our Savior shows us suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to ascending. He suffered to save us. We suffer because we follow him, because we know that far better lies ahead, because we know that he has secured life for us by his sufferings, by making purification for sin. For a little while he was made lower than the angels, as the psalm says. Now he is exalted. He is reigning over the angels and over us because he obeyed the plan of his Father and made purification for our sins. We exalt Christ, the Son of God. We exalt Christ, the creator and sustainer of the world. We exalt Christ, the revealer of God. We exalt Christ who has suffered for our sins. And finally this evening, we exalt Christ who rules over all. We exalt Christ who rules over all. Chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, he is described here as sitting because his work is finished. This is what theologians like to call the session of Christ. Your elders here in this congregation, we are described as a session. We sit together and we pray and make decisions about the church. Jesus Christ is in session in heaven. And the description here, again, symbolic in a sense, it emphasizes to his friends that he rules over all. I've mentioned already that the readers of this letter, they likely had a bit of an obsession with angels. And so actually, for the rest of chapter 1, the writer goes on to give a series of quotes from the Old Testament. Almost all of them, by the way, from the Psalms. I hope you recognize the words of Psalm 102, which we sang earlier in the service, there in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1. And he applies all of those things from the Psalms to Jesus. And he says, no angels fit those descriptions. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, Psalm 102. That isn't true of any angel. It's only true of God the Son. He is superior to the angels. And he's also superior to whomever or whatever we or the people around us today tend to exalt. Some people do actually exalt angels today. There's all kinds of muddled up thinking about angels. But what else? Who do we tend to exalt? Who do we lift up? I mentioned athletes earlier receiving their medals. Recognizing accomplishments is a good thing. God has designed us with incredible bodies, capable of the kinds of incredible things we saw at the Olympics. We can enjoy that and recognize that. But the athletic abilities of some people today are exalted in such a way at times as to make them idols. Especially when you see stadiums packed to the rafters on the Lord's Day for people to sing about footballers or rugby players instead of to sing about Jesus. Or people exalt some political figure. Billions and billions of dollars has been spent this year in the United States on the presidential election. Supporters of Kamala Harris believe she is the country's only hope. Some of them believe that. Supporters of Donald Trump believe he's the only hope. History suggests that neither of them will be able to come close to sorting out all the problems people think that they'll be able to sort out. For many people today, the one we exalt is simply ourselves. Our lives revolve around us and my needs and my comforts and my desires and my priorities. Friends, Jesus Christ reigns over it all. You're not the center of your universe. You're not good enough. You're not interesting enough. You're not holy enough. You're not awesome enough to be the center of your universe. Only Jesus Christ is. He reigns over Israel and Gaza. He reigns over Russia and Ukraine. He reigns over Downing Street and the White House and the Kremlin. He reigns over the buffer zones in Belfast and Coleraine and Uri where prayer has been made illegal outside places where abortions might be carried out. He reigns over Stormont. He reigns in your school, your office, your laboratory. He reigns in your home, over your marriage, over your children, over your parents. He reigns over you. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And yet this glorious creator and ruler chose to become a suffering savior. He chose to make purification for our sins. He chose to reconcile us with God. He chose to give us eternal life. Friends, for these and so many other reasons besides, Jesus Christ is to be highly exalted. That is to be the purpose of this church and any church. Do you gladly exalt them today? Do we as a church need to make sure a little bit more that this is what we're known for, that this is what we're about? May we not be known simply for our history or our form of worship or our traditions or anything else. May we be known as a church that exalts, proclaims, worships, and serves Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the radiance of the glory of God. Amen.